from Matthew chapter 25, and I'll begin at verse 31. But before we get there, let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for the world that you have created. We thank you for the lives that you have given us. We thank you, Lord, for the way that our lives are sustained in this world. The whole natural order of things, Lord, it is as if you created a perfect environment for us, and you have. So, Lord, we thank you for the blessings that surround us day by day and moment by moment. And, Lord, help us to pause and to remember you, to remember your constant faithfulness in providing for us and sustaining us. But, Lord, these are only the physical blessings. How much more, Lord, your spiritual blessings, that you come to us, that you forgive us, that you befriend us, that you take pity on us, that you strengthen us by your word and spirit and in fellowship with your people. Lord, what blessings we have all around us, both physically and spiritually. You are generous and you are kind, and you have committed yourself to your people. And Lord, the work that you have begun within us, you will carry on to completion. And that's true, Lord, of all of your people. So, Lord, we do pray this day where your people gather throughout the world, that your spirit, that your word, that your blessing would rest upon them. That your people would be strengthened and encouraged to believe every word that you have spoken, to walk in light of your promises. And yet, Lord, we live in a fallen world, and every one of us still, at times, chooses to sin, to turn our back upon your word and upon your wisdom and upon your presence and upon your blessing. And so, Lord, we come to you regularly for forgiveness as well. And you do forgive. The broken and the contrite you will not despise. You will receive and encourage and strengthen again, for we are your children, and you will never leave or forsake your people. I pray, Lord, for my people here, the sheep that you have gathered in this place, that you would speak to them, that you would speak your words and your truth and your comfort and your conviction, whatever your people need. Pray, Lord, that you would speak to them this day through your word and through your servant. That your word would have power because it is powerful, because it is your word. And help us, Lord, to put aside all other cares and concerns, that we might draw near to you as you speak to us. And give us ears, Lord, to hear what you have to say to the churches. So bless us, Lord, in your presence, and bless us with your word, and fill us with your spirit, for we are your people. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 25, beginning at verse 31. Speaking of the final judgment. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" The king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison you did not visit me. Then they will also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? And he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. In the beginning was the Word, and to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become the children of God. What is the relationship anyway between faith and works? Between our believing and our doing? This is sort of a perpetual problem in the Christian life, and I'll try to give you a summary in brief and then explain it throughout the sermon. But God himself regenerates dead sinners, and he gives them life. He gives them new spiritual life. He forgives them, and then he gives them the gift of faith. That's where it comes from. It doesn't come from within you. It comes as a gift from God. And then believers, when they receive this gift of faith, they unpack it. They use it. They begin to rest in faith alone, rest in Christ alone, and they begin to live new lives because they're changed from the inside out. Something remarkable, I mean, regeneration is remarkable. Something remarkable happens to them, and they are changed. Paul calls it, they are a new creation now, and they begin to think differently, they begin to act differently, they begin to do differently. So faith leads to a change in our doing. But there's still a difference between faith and works. And I try to explain it this way. Good works, your good works, your good deeds, your good works will not get you into heaven. But you will not get into heaven without them. Think on that for a minute. Good works do not save, at least not yours. Your good works do not save you, but your good works show that God has saved you. Shows that you are living the Christian life. Shows that you are living in the power of the Spirit. Shows that you are unpacking the gift of faith that you were given. Your faith is evidenced, is demonstrated by your works. So this is sort of the radical statement I want to make. Salvation is by grace, but judgment is by works. Salvation is by grace. We are saved, we are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, through the Word and through the Gospel. That's how we are saved. We receive the gift of faith by the grace of God, and we begin to exercise it. We trust Him. But some people call it a lonely faith or a bare faith. The way to define this is a faith without works is not a saving faith, but a dead faith. That's really what James was trying to teach us in chapter 2. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works, can that faith or that kind of faith save him? If a brother or sister was without clothing and needed daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and yet you do not give him what is necessary for the body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself, being alone, being a bare faith. Well, that's how the Word of God describes it. Let me give you a theologian how he describes this. The Reformation view of justification does not teach that believers can be saved or justified by a lonely faith. That is, a faith devoid of any good works. While carefully guarding the sheer graciousness of the believer's acceptance with God solely on the grounds of Christ's righteousness, the Reformation perspective insists that those who are justified by faith alone are also sanctified by faith alone. The believer's freedom in Christ is no occasion for disobedience. It inevitably leads to a life of free, heartfelt devotion to God and to others. Another way to summarize this whole thing is a true faith works. A true faith works. A genuine faith will issue in good works. The work, well, why is that? The work that God has begun within us, He will carry on to completion in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those that God justifies, He will also sanctify. Those two are really one work in some sense. So we can be saved by grace, and yet we are judged by works. Let me give you a couple of scriptures. I'm going to do a lot of scriptures because some of this might be unusual to your ears. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. In other words, faith alone saves. And he who believes in him is not judged. But he who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So he who believes is saved. He who believes is not judged. Now watch how John brings both of them together. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life. There's belief and obedience in the same passage. Westminster Confession, or larger catechism, tries to show the difference between faith and what happens to those who believe. How does faith justify a sinner in the sight of God? Faith justifies a sinner in the sight of God, not because of those other graces which do always accompany it. All the fruits that come from faith, all the good works that issue out of faith, that's not what saves us, or the good works that are the fruits of saving faith, but only as an instrument by which he receives and applies Christ and his righteousness. So, if we can put it this way, saving faith is not alone. A true faith begins a total transformation of our character. We begin to become, to think, to act more like Christ. And there is demonstrable difference. We begin to walk in love to God and also to others. So salvation is by grace, but this salvation changes us. And that's why judgment can be by works. Let me list several scriptures on this one. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. That sounds like judgment is by works, doesn't it? That's what it is. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. What we do matters. What we say matters. What we think matters. Judgment is by works. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. So you see, a man is justified by works and not by faith alone, not by a lonely faith. 1 Peter 1:17, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work. So the Father that I'm going to answer to on the great day of judgment, he judges according to each one's work impartially. Well, how should I respond to that? Conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. Revelation 20:12. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. Judgment is by deeds or by works. Behold, I am coming quickly, he says at the end of the Bible. My reward is with me to render every man according to what he has done. So it seems to me the clear biblical teaching is when we get to that great throne of judgment like Matthew 25 is picturing, that we're going to be judged by what we have done. We're still saved by grace, but we are judged, or we are rewarded, we could almost use that word, according to our deeds. So we are judged by our deeds. Our works are the evidence of our salvation. And then thirdly, though this text really doesn't get into it, there are degrees of punishment in hell, and there are degrees of reward in heaven. We often don't think that. We think it's all pass-fail, in or out. In one sense, that's true. But in another sense, there's going to be great differences of reward, of the reward that we receive by grace because of what we have done. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. There's a difference. Tyre and Sidon, you, in the day of judgment. And the slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. For everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. So there's a difference in judgment and reward. Those who devour widows' houses for appearance sake, offer long prayers, these will receive greater condemnation. So there are degrees of punishment, there are degrees of wars based upon our deeds or based upon our actions. Now I say this, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Sometimes I pray that when we get to glory, my wife will let me stay in her mansion. I'll have an outhouse. I'll be there. But there are degrees. We are saved by grace, received through faith, but we are judged or rewarded according to our deeds, what we actually do, perhaps with the faith that we have been given. So verse 31, judgment day, some basic facts. It says, When the Son of Man comes in glory and all the angels with him. The first thing you need to know is the Lord Jesus Christ will come again in glory. When he returns the next time, it will be known by everyone. It will be quiet. It won't be in a manger. It will be noticeable to everyone. In fact, he's bringing in his glory all of the angels with him. All of the angels. Remember, when one angel would appear to a man, that man would crumble to the dust and think that he was in the presence of a creature far greater than he is. And in some sense, that's true. They bowed before the angels. They were tempted to worship the angels. And now, that's just one angel. But now all the angels are going to be with the glorious Son of Man when he comes again. So all of the angels, all these fearsome the host, the army, the warriors of God, they were all going to come with him, and they, the angels, are just the garnish. The Son of Man is coming in his glory, and we will see him as he is. And the angels are just the sideshow, if I could put it that way, in order that we might see the majesty of the Son of Man. When I want to go somewhere to impress somebody, I take my wife and my son. Works every time. God, Jesus, is taking his angels with him so that everyone would be impressed, not with the angels, but with the Son of Man who is coming in his glory, and he will sit on his glorious throne. He will sit on the throne of glory. He will sit on the judgment throne. And according to Matthew, how is he going to render this judgment? By what they have done. By their actual deeds. That's how he's going to render his judgment. All nations, it says, will be judged. Now, we often think of that word judgment in a negative sense. I want to be judged. And so we always take it in a negative. That's not entirely what it means. Notice there are sheep and goats. There is reward and there is punishment. It's all under the realm of judgment. God is rendering his judgment and rewards, perhaps that's a better way for us to think of it. because there's going to be both, but all men, without exception, will come to the throne of judgment, which means, I'm pretty sure, you will too. You will one day stand before this glorious throne, and you will give an account for what you have done while you were in the body. And God will look upon you and give you judgment based upon what you have done. What you have done while in the body, or what you have done with the gift of faith that He has given you. How you have lived it out. How you have worked it through, as it were. And here He specifically says, how have you treated those less fortunate than you? How have you treated other members of the body of Christ? Has there been something of mercy and compassion that has grown in your soul and has come to some outward evidence? Have you visited those who are sick or in prison? That's how He's going to render His judgment. But He's going to give it to the sheep and the goats. There will be a great separation. And this is sort of the, we're preaching on parables, right? And this is sort of the parabolic element, the sheep and the goats. Those who will go to His right hand, which perhaps is the place of honor, and left is the place of dishonor. But there will be a great and a final separation. And those who are the sheep, those who have received the gift of faith and have worked it out in some degree in their lives, they will receive blessing. Notice what it says in verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. If you untangle this whole thing, it says, salvation is by grace. Why are those on the right? Because they were blessed of His Father. And they are receiving not what they have earned, they are receiving an inheritance that was prepared for them before the foundation of the world. They were singled out and selected for this blessing, for this inheritance. It isn't something that they have earned. That's why it's so confusing when I say we're saved by grace, but we're judged by works. And those aren't contradictory things. Those are the same thing. Because when we receive the grace of God to believe, it changes us. And we begin to do things differently. And we will receive a reward of grace based upon our deeds. Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom that has been prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. So what is the evidence that these are the heirs? What is the evidence that these are the ones who have been blessed by the Father? Then he goes through this long list of things. I was in prison and you visited me. I was sick and you came to me. I was hungry and you gave me food. And I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. It is the deeds of mercy and compassion that are inspired by our likeness to Christ, by the Spirit that He has given us, by the change that He has wrought within us. We are different people now. And we begin to act with the heart and the mind of God Himself. They show mercy and compassion. That's how He's judging them. Being redeemed by God changes us in rather obvious ways. Ways that you can't hide. We become gracious servants. We have love to spare, and we have time to spare. We can help. So they come to the hungry and the thirsty and the stranger and the naked and the sick and those who are in prison. They have a practical ministry. They have a mercy ministry of some kind. They are helping those around them. They are in the presence of sin and misery, in the presence of despair, they are their redeemed selves in the midst of that. They just do what comes naturally now that they have received the Spirit of God. That's what they're doing. They have a mercy ministry. They are involved in acts of compassion. And you'll notice this. You know, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was in prison, you came to me. I was a stranger, you took me in. This is going to sound bad coming from a Calvinist, but in all of those instances of practical mercy ministry, there's not one drop of teaching. It's just pure compassion. I came to them, I fed them, I clothed them, I gave them something to drink. It was an act of compassion, and there isn't any explicit teaching involved at all. Sometimes we think that ministry is teaching. We equate those two things. And we ought to do teaching. I'm still a Calvinist. But if we understand what we teach, we will have mercy upon those around us. We will be gracious to them as God was gracious to us. We will be as patient and as loving and as kind to them as God was to us. That's how we understand the teaching. In fact, when we're showing mercy and compassion to those who are in pitiable conditions, we show that we have the heart and mind of God. And we needed to do more of that. Actions speak louder than words. Well, how do actions speak louder than words? Actions defend the words that we teach. When we say to the world, our God is a God of mercy and compassion. Oh yeah, show me. So let's show them. Let's do have word and deed go together. Let's speak the truth and then let's live the truth before them. Our actions are to speak in defense of who we are as Christians, as those who have been born again, those who have been changed from the inside out. But mercy is often pure service. Mercy is practical love shown to those in need, especially, according to the text, in the household of God, or, as Jesus puts it, to the least of these, my brothers and sisters. It is a practical mercy ministry shown to the least of these, my brethren, that Jesus said, you did it to me. You ever wondered, how can I respond to the greatness of my salvation, the gift that I have received from God, the love that I have been shown? How can I return to God something of my gratitude and my appreciation for what He has done? Well, you can serve Him by serving those who are naked and hungry and need a cloth, need something to eat. He says, when you serve them, you serve me. Isn't it interesting that the Son of Man, the one who sits upon the judgment throne, he identifies with the poor and with the outcast and with those who need mercy and compassion. He says, I am them, and you did it to me. But then when the sheep hear this, what? We were serving you? We didn't know that. They are sort of stunned by what the Lord says to them. Why are they stunned? When did we give this to you? They don't serve in order to get a reward. They don't serve as eye service, as men pleasers, right? They don't want, well, other people are going to notice if I do this. And I'll get some brownie points if I do this. You know, and God will be pleased, so I'm going to do this. It's sort of like we're checking off a list. You know, I want to be a person who is known for mercy and compassion, so I'm going to make long prayers, etc., in public, kind of. But they don't even notice this service of mercy, this mercy ministry that they're involved in. It's not like they're not almost aware of it, or they're not aware that they're doing it directly for God. They're just being themselves. They're being their redeemed selves. If the Spirit of God is within them, this is how it comes forth. So they're not even aware of all these ministries that they're doing, all these ways that they are helping God out a little bit. Christians who are showing mercy are simply being their redeemed selves in the presence of misery. They don't think twice about it. It's almost second nature according to their new nature. That's how they respond when they are the Good Samaritan. They don't want any brownie points. They don't necessarily want anybody even to know, because that's who they are now. And they do it to the least of these, my brothers. Now, some people limit this to the church, and some people say, well, it can be anybody in misery, and I don't really want to argue the point one way or the other, but I do want to ask you a few questions. How, or what is your track record concerning your relationship with other Christians? Or maybe more specifically, your relation with other Christians who are down on their luck or in difficult, miserable circumstances, or going through a difficulty or a trial? How do you respond to them? What's your track record with them? What about those who maybe even outside of Christ, those who have made great mistakes, and their life is miserably hard because of the choices that they make. My unredeemed self says it's their own fault, let them suffer. That's how they're going to learn. They're going through the school of hard knocks, and this is God himself doing it, so I'm not going to help them out at all. Because they deserve what they're getting. Sort of like a caste system. What I'm really saying, or what I'm really thinking in my unredeemed self, is I am better than they are. I have made the right choices. I've made the right decisions, and I'm receiving the fruit of all my wisdom now. And they're receiving the fruit of all of their foolishness. And so that attitude keeps us from extending heartfelt compassion to them. When you see them, it would help if you saw yourself. But Jesus does us one better. When you see them, you're to see Jesus. That's what he's saying, and that's how we are going to be judged. That's how we're going to be evaluated. That's how God is going to say, I can see real faith in you because you have clothed the hungry and you have fed the thirsty. So what is your track record with other Christians? Do you leave in your wake a bunch of crushed Christians when you speak? When you live with them? When you judge them? Have your actions helped or hurt your brothers and sisters in your Christ? Do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ? And does it show somehow? Do you realize how many opportunities you had to show love and mercy, grace and compassion to your brothers in this fellowship this week? All kinds of opportunities. Did you take some of them? Take any of them. Did you show mercy and compassion to them? But then the last half of the text is talking about, depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devils and his angels, for I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. And he's saying this persistent lack of compassion is the evidence of an unsanctified heart and mind. It is the evidence that the Spirit of God doesn't dwell within you. It is the evidence that you have lived a sinful life all your days. And you are fit because of this lack of compassion, because you have no evidence of faith, because you have no faith, because you do not believe. You are worthy of condemnation. But the measuring stick that he's going to be using is mercy ministry. Did that really show that you had faith within? They will suffer eternal punishment. Augustine said several hundred years ago, the one who is ready for the coming of the Lord is not the one who says, it is far away. The one who is ready for the coming of the Lord is not the one who says, it is near. The one who is ready for the coming of the Lord is the one who lives his life with sincere faith and steadfast hope and fervent love for his brother. One of the things that the doctrine of salvation, or that we are now regenerated and we are made part of God himself, we are united to Christ, is also that we are united to his body, that we are united to other Christians. And the potential that we have as redeemed sinners, the potential that we have to form godly community is immense. Like, I don't think there has ever been a church community that has fully unearthed the blessings that are ours and fully developed the community that we can have together in Christ. Because he's talking about here is how we relate to other people. And we're to relate to those who are in miserable circumstances or in some kind of need. We're to minister to them. We're to lift them up. And then when we're down, they're to lift us up. So if everybody is pulling in the right direction, we're going to get higher and higher and higher. That's sort of what the church community ought to be like. And it is because we are saved by grace. It is because we are indwelt by the Spirit of the living God. It is his work, and he's building that kind of community. One day we all claim we're going to be in a perfect place with perfect people who can never sin. That's what glory is. But now, we can have foretastes of that relationship, foretaste of that community with our brothers and sisters now. We can live the heavenly life today. In fact, we must, because judgment, reward, is by works. We will be judged by what we do. What we do shows what we believe. What we do teaches what we believe. So salvation is by grace. It is free to all who ask. If you are poor and miserable, blind and in need, call upon the name of the Lord and you'll be saved. Because he is the perfect example of a Christian, and he will never fail. So those who ask, find. And those who seek, find. And those who ask, receive. And those who knock, the door will be opened. But then once you receive salvation and begin to unpack it, everything changes. Everything begins to change. You begin to have the heart and the mind of Christ. And therefore, he can look at you and say, yes, you're saved by grace, but I'm going to judge, reward you by your works, by your deeds, because you have received the Spirit of God. So does this chapter, Matthew 25, in particular here at the end, does it terrify you that God will judge us by our deeds? We're saved by grace, but we're judged by works. Heard once there was a man was arrested and charged for being a Christian. And if you were so arrested and charged with being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Think on that. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the full, free, sovereign salvation that we receive in Christ Jesus our Lord. We thank you that our salvation is by grace, that it is inherited, that is a gift that you give to us. We thank you, Lord, that part of that gift is the gift of faith, and you send forth your Spirit to dwell within us forever. And Lord, we thank you that that Spirit and that faith works out in our lives so that we begin to have the heart and mind of Christ. So that faith breaks the surface and it can be seen. Seen in our acts of love and compassion to those around us. So Lord, do pray that you would carry on your work that you have begun within us. So that we could look at that day of judgment and not be afraid. Not be afraid that we'll be judged by what we have done, or best, what the Spirit of God and the faith that he has given has allowed us to do. For Lord, the reward is still of grace as well. So Lord, help us to understand these perhaps difficult concepts, but Lord, help us to live out the faith that you have given us in such a way that the world can see and longs to have what we have. So bless us, Lord, in our love for one another, for it is the evidence of our love for you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.